story is told of three friends discussing death. One of them asks the other two, "What would you like people to say about you at your funeral?" The first person said that she wanted to be known as a great humanitarian, one who cared greatly for her community. The second one responded, "I'd like to be remembered as a great husband and father, an example for others to follow." The third person said, "At my funeral, I would like people to say, 'Look, he's moving.'" In all honesty, I think probably for most of us, that was what we would like to be able to say at our funerals. "Look, I'm moving." Sure, you've heard stories of near-death experiences. There are all sorts of books that are written, and you find them in the bookstores, books written of people who believe that they died for a time and then were brought back to life. People talk about seeing a light. Some talk about experiencing a real sense of warmth all around them. Some have a sensation of looking down at their bodies and leaving their bodies behind. Well, I don't know what really happens at death. I'm sure it's not going to come as a surprise to you to know that I do believe something happens. Likely there's some element of truth in those stories. Without a doubt, I believe in life after death. But whether things happen in the way that the stories people tell us in those stories, we don't know. Only people who have gone through such experiences have any real sense of what happens. And yet, even though we can't know what a near-death experience might be like, people in medicine say that there are times when people have died. On the EKG, it's flatlined for a little bit of time, only to be revived once again. For those people of faith who that's happened to, they believe quite strongly they've been called back to life. And that's what I want to title the sermon today, "Called Back to Life." It's a fitting one since both of our readings today talk about people being brought back to life. So let's look at the first passage this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles up to Ezekiel chapter 37. It's an incredible story. Listen to how the passage began, verses 1 and 2. "The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry." I can't imagine there being a more hopeless sight than a valley of dry bones. Now, just so we get an understanding of the context of where this is happening in the life of the people of Israel, this is around the time of the people of Israel's exile to Babylon. The people were people who, for such a long time, believed that they were God's people, God's chosen people. God had walked with them. God had led them out of Egypt to the promised land. And then the unthinkable happened. They were defeated by another nation, defeated by the Babylonians. People were taken into captivity. They left their homeland, taken to a strange foreign land. It was a depressing reality for the people of Israel. Some even started to wonder whether God had abandoned them, that maybe God was no longer interested in them. Well, it was in that context that Ezekiel was to be a prophet to the people of Israel. He was to be one who would be speaking God's word to the people. He would be one who would be trying to bring encouragement to the people. How do you give encouragement in such times? For Ezekiel, it must have felt quite desperate. As the reading unfolds, it seems as though God decides to give Ezekiel a bit of a pep talk. So he leads him out to a valley of dry bones. Not exactly the kind of place that I'd imagine receiving a pep talk from God. I mean, can you imagine any sight any more disheartening for Ezekiel than a valley of dry bones? Whether this is just a vision for Ezekiel, or whether this is actual reality, we don't know. And I'm not really sure it matters here. Even if it was merely a vision for him, I think that that vision would have stirred up memories inside of Ezekiel because of the devastation of his people. And he would have seen valleys like that, full of bones after his people had been wiped out. And the thing about this valley of dry bones is that it wasn't just pointing to some kind of near-death experience. This isn't just a valley filled with people who just recently passed on. No, this was a place of desolation. There was no real connection to people in that place. It was just a bunch of dry bones. No bodies. The bodies were decomposed. Just bones that had dried up in the sun. It was an image of absolute and utter hopelessness. So picture such an image, if you will, and then listen to the question God asks Ezekiel. Verse 3, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I can almost picture Ezekiel at the moment just kind of wondering if he's heard God correctly. I can almost hear Ezekiel say quietly to himself, maybe muttering under his breath, "God, you got to be kidding." If Ezekiel answered God's question quickly, quite possibly he could have blurted out, "Of course they can't live. They're just a bunch of dry bones." And yet I'm not sure if it's because Ezekiel is stunned by the absurdity of the question, or whether he's learned not to answer things too quickly when God asks him questions. Ezekiel, he appears to turn the question back to God. The end of verse 3. "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." I think it's Ezekiel's way of kind of passing the buck back to God. His way of saying, "Lord, I have no clue. You tell me." And yet as the story continues, even God doesn't answer the question, at least not directly. Instead, he calls Ezekiel to prophesy to the dry bones. Can you imagine how Ezekiel must have felt when God called him to preach to dry bones? As a preacher, I can't imagine Ezekiel being thrilled by such a prospect. I mean, can you imagine a worse audience? Preachers like to preach to people. When there's people present, then it gives the preacher energy. I gotta tell you, a couple weeks ago when I thought about the prospect of preaching to a camera, to people not here, it was a daunting prospect. I thought it was going to feel pretty awkward, and it did feel a bit awkward. It still feels a little bit awkward. But the thing is, at least I know that people are watching this. As I look at my phone right now and I look at the Facebook feed, I can see that there's 80 devices, people around 80 devices who are watching this right now. And I can see occasionally a thumb go up or a heart go up. And so I know people are out there. I know you're watching and you're listening. It's not as daunting as I once thought it was, but the fact is, I know that you're alive. Ezekiel, he had to preach to dry bones. I can't imagine something more difficult than that. And yet that's what God called Ezekiel to. Called him to say these words. He said, "Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life." Do you think Ezekiel believed that anything was going to happen? I don't know. Doesn't say in the passage whether he believed or not. Now, perhaps some people might think that because Ezekiel was a prophet, he was such a man of faith, that he had no questions ever. I'm not so sure. Even people of faith sometimes have questions. I'm not so sure he expected anything to happen. Yet he proceeded to speak. And as he spoke, the bones, they started to move. I can just picture the scene. Bones starting to rattle together. And it's not just that the bones were starting to move. Not just that an arm kind of attached to a shoulder or a rib came and attached to the sternum. No, muscles and skin started covering those bodies. No longer was it a valley of dry bones. Now it was a valley of bodies. And yet still, there was no life. So God told Ezekiel to prophesy once more. And I think perhaps this time, Ezekiel might have been a little bit more confident. I mean, something happened the first time, so he'll say the words again and see what happens. So he says these words, "Come, breath from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live." And as he spoke, he could feel wind around him. God breathed out his breath, and that breath entered that vast army. No longer was it a valley of dry bones. No longer was it a valley of dead bodies. But it was a valley full of people. The people had been called back to life. Let's now leave that passage from Ezekiel this morning and turn to our passage from the Gospel of John. John chapter 11. Now, often when we have two readings on a Sunday, we can't really know that the thinking that went on behind the people who chose the lectionary, what went on behind them choosing the two particular readings. Well, today, that's not the case. I mean, it's so clear why these two readings have been put together. Today, we have the story in John's Jesus story, we have the story of the raising of Lazarus. Now, this story, it took place hundreds of years after Ezekiel. And it's another story where somebody was called back to life. Now, just so we understand the context here, we are close to the very end of Jesus' ministry. Jesus has been preaching and teaching. He's been going about healing people. He's been drawing people closer to God, pointing to God to people. The religious leaders, they've been disturbed by him, and they've been having confrontations with him. For much of Jesus' ministry, he's kind of out in the hinterland. He's out in the outskirts of places. Now, Jesus is starting to move closer to Jerusalem. And the passage told us that while Jesus was still some distance away, somebody rushed up to him and said, in verse 3, "Lord, the one you love is sick." It's probably news that most of us most dread. Hearing news of somebody who is close to us being sick. And if it's somebody who's really close to us, we want to get to them as soon as possible. Now, verses 1 and 2 of the passage fill us in on who this loved one was. We're told that it was Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Now, we've heard of Mary and Martha before. These are two people that Jesus had met with before. This is clearly that this family has a history with Jesus. Jesus is a friend of that family. Very likely, Mary and Martha have heard, if not seen, some of the healings that Jesus has done in the past, some of the miracles that he's done. Who better to call when their brother is sick than Jesus? I mean, they're desperately worried about their brother. He's sick and he doesn't seem to be getting any better. They just couldn't wait. They had to get word to Jesus. And yet, isn't it striking what Jesus does as soon as he hears the news? We'd expect when he's in the midst of talking with people, just to say, excuse me, I've heard some bad news. I've got to leave right now. I'll come back some other time. I've got some other pressing things that I need to see to. But no, in verse 6, we're told that Jesus stays put for 2 more days. And the implication after that is that even then, Jesus heads off in a different direction. Remember, all this time, Mary and Martha are desperately waiting for Jesus. It must have felt like an eternity for them. I can imagine Mary and Martha looking out the window every so often, sometimes coming out of the house and looking down the road just to see if they might see Jesus making his way to them. And all while this is happening, Lazarus keeps getting worse. His breathing becomes labored, becomes very shallow. And finally, it stops altogether. Lazarus, their brother, dies. For Mary and Martha, their lives would have come crashing down around them. I've spoken before about how people in those days, women, if there wasn't a man around, they were often, they were quite desperate. Now, we don't have any knowledge of there being any other men in the family here. Maybe it's just Mary and Martha alone now. And it's quite possible that Lazarus still could have been quite young. I mean, he wasn't supposed to die so soon. Friends and neighbors, they would have come to console Mary and Martha. He was loved in the community. Professional mourners would have come to gather to cry with the family. Everybody would have known that somebody had died. Mary and Martha likely would have felt quite numb at first. They hadn't had the time to prepare. And it definitely wasn't supposed to be this way. The amazing thing is that only after that point, after Lazarus dies, that Jesus turns towards Bethany. Martha is the one to see him first, and so she goes running out to him. Now, in an earlier story, Martha had been kind of chided by Jesus for staying in the background and not coming to him. And so maybe that's why she's the one first to go out to him when she sees him. Likely, Jesus is still kind of on the outskirts of the community. And then she speaks to Jesus, and I can't quite tell the tone of her voice. Is it anguish? Is it just sadness? Or perhaps is there a hint of anger there? Verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You know, when Mary gets there, she says the very same thing. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And as I hear them say that, I wonder whether perhaps there was a hint of anger. And particularly if word had gotten out to Mary and Martha from somebody that Jesus, when he heard the news that Lazarus was sick, he didn't come immediately. I can imagine them feeling a bit let down. Why didn't you come? You could have saved him. They were devastated. Their brother Lazarus had died. And after Mary had said that to Jesus, can you remember what Jesus said? Where have you laid him? And the people's response to Jesus' question was, come and see. And as I hear those words, come and see, it brings me back a couple of months to a reading we had here at church of the time when two followers of John the Baptist saw Jesus, and they said, where are you staying? And Jesus said to them, come and see. And that invitation that Jesus had to those would-be disciples was an invitation to life. And yet, when the people said those words, come and see, to Jesus, it was an invitation to come and see death. Where have you laid him? Well, come and see. And then these incredible words from Jesus in verse 39, take away the stone. You know, I'm not even sure it even crosses Mary and Martha's minds what Jesus has in mind as he says those words to them. I mean, is Jesus just wanting to pay his last respects to Lazarus? Whatever Jesus is thinking, it seems quite crazy for him to say such a thing. Jesus, you've got to be kidding. It's been 4 days. Now, maybe Mary and Martha had heard some stories of near-death experiences, but likely they were just people who had died for perhaps a couple of minutes. Maybe they'd heard the stories of other times Jesus had raised somebody from the dead, perhaps the time when Jesus raised the widow's son, or the time that Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. But even those stories, the people had just recently died. We're now 4 days past Lazarus' death. The smell would be terrible. And the fact that it's 4 days, I don't think it just has to do with the smell. There's another significant reason about those 4 days. Back in those days, people thought that a spirit would separate from a body after 3 days. And so at this point, there's no hope for the people. What Jesus is saying sounds crazy. And yet, Jesus keeps pushing, and the stone is rolled away, and then after a prayer, the people hear these words from Jesus, Lazarus, come out. I can only imagine what might have been going through the minds of Mary and Martha, or other people for that matter. Do you think that they thought anything would happen? I'm not so sure they did. I'm not so sure Mary and Martha or any of the other people there believed that anything was going to happen. And yet, Jesus wasn't dependent on their belief. Jesus took action himself. And he said to Lazarus, come out. And before they knew it, Lazarus was standing right there in front of them. Lazarus had been called back to life. Now, at this point, we could very easily reflect on how this might have impacted Mary and Martha and the disciples and all the people of the community. But I think that's best saved for another time. I'd like us to consider how this might have impacted Lazarus, because he was the one who was called back to life. People say that before somebody dies, their life flashes before their eyes. I wonder what things might have flashed before Lazarus in the moments before he died. And the scripture doesn't give us any hints here. This is the very first time that Lazarus is even mentioned. We don't know anything about his prior life. We don't know about any of his memories or any of his other previous experiences. Nothing. But if Lazarus is anything like any other normal person, I'd venture to say that Lazarus wasn't perfect. Although there may well have been things that Lazarus felt pretty good about, there were probably things that Lazarus, as he thought about them, he could hold his head up high thinking about them. I think very likely there were other things that he was ashamed of. Times when he really messed up. When he said things or he did things that hurt other people. When he did things that hurt God. All of us know such things are a part of us. There are things in our lives that we would be happy shining a light on. And there are other things that we would really quite simply like to hide in the darkness. We're aware of our failings. We're aware of our mistakes. My guess is that Lazarus was exactly the same. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't next in line for sainthood. As his life flashed before him, I wouldn't be surprised if Lazarus had some regrets. If only he could erase some of the mistakes. If only he could have lived more intentionally. He could have impacted so many more people. Lazarus died. But then after 4 days, Jesus called Lazarus back to life. Now, as I think about that, I wonder if there may have been a little bit of disappointment in Lazarus, not being able to fully enter into the glory of heaven at that time. But as I reflect on Lazarus, I wonder also if there might have been a sense of excitement. As he had laid on his bed, sick and dying, looking back on his life, and looking back at some of those regrets, Lazarus was now being given a second chance at life. He was being given an opportunity to do things differently. He's been given the opportunity to live more intentionally. He could now make a difference in the world. He could have an impact, all because he'd been brought back to life. As I think about Lazarus and the opportunity that he got being brought back from the dead after 4 days, I recognize that Lazarus' experience isn't the norm. While many of us would like to be able to say, would like people to be saying at our funeral, look, he's moving or she's moving, for the majority of us, that's not going to be the case. But should that be stopping us from choosing to make a difference now? Should that be stopping us from deciding right now that we want to live differently? That we want to live, really live now. Right now, our world is in the midst of a pandemic. It seems like the ground is shifting beneath our feet. I believe our world has changed. I believe we're facing new opportunities. We're being faced with opportunities, each one of us, to start living differently. We're being faced with the opportunity, each one of us, to become more conscious of the people around us. We're being faced with the opportunity, each one of us, to do some serious self-reflection and to see the ways in which we might start to live differently. We are being given a second chance at life. And it's not just about us and our lives. It's about the life of the church. For too long, too many people in churches have focused their energy inwards. For too long, too many people in churches have sought to serve themselves. For too long, too many people in churches have been content merely playing church than in really being the church. And yet we're being given a second chance here. We're being given a new opportunity. You know, back in the fall, I invited the parish council to consider how we might better serve the people in our community. And at the time, we didn't come up with a lot of great ideas. I wonder if God is saying, okay, now is the time to get moving on those things. Now is the time to be exploring. Now is the time to start dreaming. Now is the time to start putting some of those things into practice. I'm not so sure this is about us being called back to life. I think it's about us being called forward to life. We're being called forward as individuals, as families, as a community, as a church. We're being called forward to life. We're being called to be the church in the places we find ourselves. We're being called to live our lives with more intentionality than we've ever lived them before. A couple of months back, perhaps you saw a report in the National Anglican Church newspaper. It talked about the impending death of the church. It was saying that, looking at projections and statistics, that the church might not live past the year 2040. I gotta tell you, when I read some of those articles, I wasn't filled with despair. Because we are a resurrection people. I believe God is offering us new life. The question is, are we going to take the opportunity that we're being given? Are we going to take that opportunity and live? Over the past 2 weeks since we've suspended services, we've tried some new things. Things we might not have tried for a long, long time if we weren't forced to. We could have just cruised along and done what we'd always been doing. But now we've had to look at things differently. Look at new ways to reach out with the hope and love of Jesus. And I'm so glad we've had to do that. I believe we're at a crossroad. I believe that we're now at a turning point in the life of the church. Is the church going to claim the new life that we're being offered? Or are we just going to simply roll over and die? Are we going to take hold of God's call and to step into the hope that God has got for us and be the church that he calls us to be? Or are we just going to wring our hands in despair? As individuals and as a church, the choice is ours. What will be our response as individuals, as a community, as a church? Will we be content simply to stay put? Or will we take the step that God is laying before us, that we might become the people, the community, the church that God longs that we be? I believe without a doubt we are being called forward to life. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you are a God of resurrection. You bring new life out of that which has died. Lord, we thank you for the new life that you're calling us to. We pray, Lord, that we will be taking the opportunity to seize that new life, to seize those opportunities to live for you in this world. As individuals, as a community, as a church, help us to live for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.